Fabulous. Thank you very much for that great reading. It's a really good reading, isn't it? An amazing passage of Scripture as we turn to this. I'm going to suggest that we pray. There's lots and lots of words that we've heard. Let's pray that God brings us to an understanding of his will and his words this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are living and active in that time of Nebuchadnezzar, and living and active now in our lives. We pray as we look at your word, that you will be our teacher, that you will open our hearts to receive your message, and change us to see more of your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to start with a very simple question. What is Canary Wharf known for? If you ask someone to give you a picture of Canary Wharf, what are they going to picture in their mind? Well, I imagine the answer is tall buildings. That's the sort of the famous thing, isn't it, about Canary Wharf and a lot of cities across the world. And what do tall buildings project? And why are we so fascinated by them? Well, they speak about power, don't they? They speak about success, about exceptionalism, you know, being the tallest tower or the brightest lights or whatever it happens to be. But when people see a tall building, they often want to go to the top, don't they? A very different perspective. The perspective from the ground is you look up and you see this grandeur. But often people want to go to the viewing deck right at the top. Why is that? Well, because the view from the top puts us at the pinnacle. And we can see down on that power. We can look on at the ingenuity of the engineering. And we can see the scale of people looking like tiny dots beneath us. And we can say, I'm king of the universe, can't we? I'm king of the world. Now imagine that you are at the top of a tall building, and what you survey is actually the work of your hands. It's your success. It's your empire that you're looking at. What do you feel now? You really do feel, I'm the king. It's intoxicating, and it's easy for that to influence our perspective, to be taken in by that power that we seemingly wield. And it's a common story, isn't it? Elsa in her frozen castle. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits, break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm the queen. I can do whatever I like. King David, on the roof of his palace, he sees Bathsheba. And what does he think? I can do whatever I like. Whatever I want, I can grasp for myself. And Nebuchadnezzar here does exactly the same thing. He's on the roof of his palace and he says, I'm the king of the castle. You know, all of this is my achievement. And yeah, in human terms, he had amazing achievement and great success. We see that in chapter 1. Great military success. Great building success. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were famed across the world. And it's easy then to say, I'm the centre of the story. This success is all about me. He had great success, but actually very little wisdom, and made a complete mess of his life as a result. All these examples I've given are examples of what I want to call a secular worldview. It's a worldview that puts me at the centre of the story and ignores God, and it pushes God out of his rightful place at the centre. A worldview, according to James Sire in his book, is a fundamental orientation of the heart. So it's not just a sort of an idea we have in our head. It's something that our heart leans into. that can be expressed as a story or a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. And in Daniel 4, we see a radical switch of worldviews. So we go from the pride of self-made success and the concentration of power to the depths of incapacity, absolutely powerless, with fear and scarcity. And then there's this epiphany moment and a final switch to humble reliance on the most holy God and what God has done. And Daniel 4, therefore, it's very fascinating chapter of the Bible, but actually very, very unusual, because it's a confession in the first person by someone outside of the people of Israel. And it's a testimony, a confession like Augustine's confession that is written to the whole world. So let's look at on page 895 at chapter 4, verse 1. So how does he start his confession? Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages. And it's a bold claim, but he can do it. You know, Babylon was the center of the universe, after all, that dwell in all the earth. So it's a testimony written to the world. And what's the intention? Verse 2 tells us, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the most high God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures for generation to generation. So what's his intention? It's to let everyone in this wonderful world know about the God who he now knows and thrives in. So we're going to study this switch of worldviews. We're going to study Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in five stages. And stage one is from prosperity but disturbed. Let's start in verse 4. I wonder if you've seen a film where something isn't quite right, but you can't immediately put your finger on what's right. It's sort of the movies such as The Sixth Sense or The Truman Show. I'm not going to tell you what's wrong, because you might not have seen it. I don't want to ruin the plot. But in all cases, everything seems normal, but then you start to think there are some clues that things are a bit uneasy, and then there's the big reveal. Well, we have in verse 4 the normality that Nebuchadnezzar was used to. So verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. It's a description of what the Old Testament calls shalom. It's a state of peace where the battles have been fought, and then we know this sense of shalom where we can build community and build our families and our cities. He's undertaken great projects, and now he's enjoying shalom. And then verse 10, we move over the page to verse 10. But the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful as fruit abundant, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Can you see? It's a description of shalom, isn't it? It's this beautiful place where people are provided for, where there is shade, there is food, there is abundance, fruitfulness in the earth. But there's a splinter in his mind. So if we go back to verse 5. I saw a dream that made me afraid. Yeah, prospering in my palace, but the dream made me afraid. As I lay in bed, and the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And then verse 14, go back over the page. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Self-made success is inherently restless. That's the point that is being made here. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar had lots of positives about what he surveys. The kingdom he rules is a place of abundance. And yet, in the cool of evening, there's something that isn't satisfying. There's something that is poking at his contentment. And that is what? It's the fact of an unknown future. The nightmares, the anxiety is maintaining that success. Yes, he's built it, but how does he maintain it? There are two dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has. We're looking at the second one. Do study also the first dream in chapter 2, because both dreams are about an amazing statue in chapter 2, an amazing garden and fruitfulness in chapter 4, but then it falls. The tree in chapter 4, we're told, will fall. And why the nightmare? Because everything he's built, he knows will fall. Everything he's done, whatever he tries to do to protect it, he has no agency over the future. And you see that in leaders today, don't you? You see they're totally fixated on building their empires and proving their brilliant success. Then they want to maintain it. Their fear is the factors that will take it away. People build empires and then they try to leave a legacy, but the foundations are shaky. And often the legacy is very short-lived. Yeah, you can put your name on the side of a building, but then someone comes along and takes it off again. Kingdoms come and go. Nebuchadnezzar suffers from that sort of yes-but problem. Yes, this story has lots to commend it. It reaches to the sky, but there's still something missing. The happy ever after. And the description here is in the past tense. The tree was providing shelter. It was providing fruitfulness. But that is going to come to an end. All his success, all he's worked for, is going to be subject to the inevitability of entropy and then of death. So stage one, prosperity but disturbed. Stage two, a warning but ignored. Daniel had the wisdom and the courage to get to the point. That's what I love about Daniel. Lots of things I love about Daniel, but he's willing to say the hard things, isn't he? And he gives Nebuchadnezzar the warning at the centre of the dream. Verse 22, let's look at that together. Verse 22. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth. It is you. Three devastating words. But the compassion of Daniel follows with gracious advice in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let me count my counsel be acceptable to you. Listen to me. I love you. I want the best for you. And what is my counsel, my longing? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. There may then be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Repent, turn round. the key theological problem here in the dream is that, I don't know if you noticed this, that the tree was reaching to the heavens. And the picture here is very much like the Tower of Babel. You know, that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to reach the heavens, trying to become God, replacing God. And Daniel says, no, actually, it is sin that is the problem. Daniel goes straight to the point, break off your sins. That sin of replacing God with yourself. And that sin of actually not showing mercy to the oppressed. Do you notice that? Yes. In his delusion, Nebuchadnezzar thought, I'm great, everything's perfect. But what he didn't see is the people who were being oppressed in order to build his empire. What he didn't see is how he was deeply offending God. That he declared UDI on God and was saying, I'm the king, and ignoring God. And that is what sin is, isn't it? Sin isn't about eating cream cakes or whatever. Sin is about rebelling in the heart against God. It's a hostility towards God, replacing God with ourselves. So the warning is given, but the warning is ignored. That is the tragedy in this passage. So stage three, delighted but deluded. So we get to the roof of the palace in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Me, me, me. It's all about me. And that's the staggering thing, isn't it, about this chapter? That he had a warning. God had come to him in two dreams. He'd given him the prophet Daniel to speak directly to him. And yet he's still deluded. And I wonder, do you know Nebuchadnezzar's like that? Maybe you're like that. Maybe we can be so into ourselves, can't we? We can be so deluded about our success. We can push away any warning signs and just be satisfied in huge danger by our self-made success. The delusion doesn't continue because we go then to the departed but invited in stage four. There's a great book by Tom Wolfe called Bonfire of the Vanities. I don't know if you've read the book, but it's about a bond trader in New York who is fabulously successful and very, very rich. And he has this apartment in New York. And he's driving his Mercedes to JFK to pick up his girlfriend, who's a supermodel. And he's driving along the freeway saying, I'm master of the universe. You know, I can do whatever I like. And then he takes a wrong turning off the freeway, ends up in an area of Queens that he shouldn't be in. He knocks someone over. And his whole life falls down, and it shows it's all vanity. You know, it's a passing through the wind, as Ecclesiastes says, and that's what happens here. So Nebuchadnezzar's great success actually is driven from him. He's departed. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. So his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. His great power completely evaporates away from him. His so-called wisdom is turned into just unhuman like. In his character, reminds me of Edmund in the Narnia Chronicles, who was so enamoured with the treasure in the dragon's cave that he scoops all the treasure together. Then he falls asleep. When he wakes up, he is a dragon. You know, he takes the being of the money and the treasure that he's looking at. And Jesus, he talks about that, doesn't he? Saying, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Nebuchadnezzar becomes dehumanized by his seeking of power. But what happens? But there's an invitation, isn't there? And the invitation is, after 7 periods of time, then you will be able to look again and to come back. The invitation is there for him to return. Just like in the prodigal son goes to a distant country. What does the father do? The father waits for the son to return, and he's welcomed home and restored. The question is, are we going to accept that invitation? Are we going to heed the warning and accept the invitation to return? I don't know if you have ever done any rock climbing, but I enjoy rock climbing. And the thing about rock climbing is you have to find holds, don't you? If you're going up a cliff edge and you find a hold for your hands and for your feet, and you move up and up as you find. Now, imagine you're doing that and you've got really good handholds and footholds, but there's nothing above you, and you're a bit stuck. You can't really go down because that would be quite dangerous, but you are really safe, aren't you? Because you're holding onto the rock, and the rock's holding you. Is that correct? Are you safe? You're saying no. You're right. You're not safe. It's an illusion, isn't it? You think, I'm safe because the rock is really solid and it's holding me. But of course, the rock is just a rock. It's not holding you at all. You are holding it. And it's only as strong as your ability to hold on. Imagine you start to realise that, and then Prince William comes in his rescue helicopter, and he's going back to his old job, and he winches down, and he says, like Arnold Schwarzenegger, come with me if you want to live, or whatever, and he holds out his hand. And what are you going to do right then? Well, you're going to think, aren't you, is the rock safer than Prince William? You've got to actually let go of what is holding you, or you're holding on to, and hold on to something else instead. And that's the key here that Nebuchadnezzar understands. In order to grasp hold of the glory of God, we've got to let go of the glories that are making us satisfied, are deluding us, are completely taking our heart away from God. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter, isn't it? This confession. He wants the whole world to know that there is only one treasure worth holding on to. We need to let go of the idols that seemingly are good, but actually, when they become the ultimate thing, they cannot save us. You know, in the football last night, the crowd is singing the Oasis song, and you're the only one who can save us. Can Kane and Bellingham save England? Well, maybe. Maybe we'll win the World Cup. That's not a prediction. But they can't save us. That's the delusion, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar says, no, it's a wake up. See who is the centre of the universe. And I can tell you, let you into a secret, it's not you, and it's not me, and it's not Cain or Bellingham either. Lift up your eyes. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does, isn't it? He lifts his eyes and sees the true treasure in the glory of the majesty of God. So what's there's lots more I could say, but I'm conscious of time, and there are lots of notes, so do use the notes to study further. But I just wanted to leave us with a question, which is, have you left the roof of your palace, and have you entered the throne room of grace? The sad twist in the tale in this passage is how the passage ends. Don't know if you noticed that. But he ends in verse 36 by saying, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. You know, there's a hint there that actually not all is right. That he's been rescued, but he's now starting to go back to the old way of thinking. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Maybe for the first time you need to today get off your throne and actually bow before the King of the universe at his throne and receive what? Judgment? No. You can receive grace, forgiveness, and restoration as a dearly loved child of God. Jesus, when he tells the parable of the prodigal son, the son, when he returns home, is restored as a son. And there's a great celebration. God wants us to come back home and know his grace and his the beauty and abundance of a relationship with him. The warning is death is the inevitability. We can build our kingdoms on this earth, but one day we'll face the judge and king of the universe. And have we invested in that new creation life? I'm going to suggest we just spend a moment in quiet. Let's pray as we reflect. And Father, I'm conscious that it's so easy to say these things, and actually the flood of the world, of busyness, of success and power and all the pressures on us day by day can easily push us away from you. So I pray that we'll have moments each day when we come into your throne room, when we reorientate our thinking, when we reset our worldview, put you at the centre, you on the throne, and take you with us to work, to all our activities each day, recognising you as the master of the universe, the king who we adore, the king who gives us grace, who it's your delight to raise us to your sight and to bring us home. Thank you, Father, for that message of hope and of grace. And we pray that we'll be ambassadors of that grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.